We're going to start today our line-by-line study through Leviticus. Why in the world Leviticus? I just wish you could have been in my shoes specifically this last 2 weeks, but the last 3 or 4 months knowing that this is what was coming. I have wondered what kind of pastoral suicide I'm about to attempt to start this current study. So you're probably there, some of you are probably wondering why in the world Leviticus? I mean, couldn't we have done this study in the summertime when you were on vacation, right? And then if you're visiting with us, you might be thinking, what did I get myself into? This will definitely be the last time I visit here. So why Leviticus? You remember how I have stated on occasion in the past that life is full of distractions? And there's a lot that fights for our attention from the main thing. And the main thing is what? Jesus. Well, when it comes to our Bibles, the Bibles that you have, whether it's in electronic form or a hard copy there in your lap today, the Bible tells us of the main thing. But one of the seeming distractions could be perceived as Leviticus. Precisely why you wonder why we're going to even do a study in this book. A distraction that keeps us from reading and studying Leviticus, and in turn, it's a distraction really from the rest of the Bible, because if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you get to the book of Leviticus and you're like, why in the world would I even read this? This is the worst book in the world to read at night before bedtime because you just fall asleep every time, right? And it's the worst book in the world to read in the morning because you go through 2 pots of coffee just to stay awake through it. Now, I joke when I say that, but there does seem to be this arcane type of understanding when it comes to the book of Leviticus. Maybe the anguish with Leviticus is how it has been taught as and read, outdated, really unintelligible, and unnecessary because we have the New Testament now. Not only how it's not been, or how it has been taught, but how it's not been taught. I asked multiple people in this room, hey, have you ever heard of a series or a message on Leviticus? Most of the times, the answer was the deer in the headlights look. Once in a while, somebody would say, yeah, I've heard a message on Leviticus. Of course, every pastor preaches Leviticus 16 and the scapegoat, because that's easy. But what about chapter 1 and the burnt offerings, and chapter 2 and the grain offerings, and chapter 3 and so on? Have you ever heard really messages or a series on that? Most of the time, the answer is no. So not only how it has been preached, how it's not been preached. And then lastly, it's difficult because just difficult personally. We read it and we think and we read through some of these things and we read about bodily fluids and we read about death of animals, which is, I don't know about you, but the death stuff is just, I don't like that sort of thing. And so it doesn't really appeal to me to read about killing all these animals and such. And so we, in a sense, unknowingly even, we just kind of set aside Leviticus as, it's there. Now, in this life, and all of these distractions that I just mentioned, including perhaps this biblical distraction of Leviticus, we need to be reminded often of the main thing, and that is that Jesus, about Jesus, and that he is real. As I want you to see and to savor Jesus. And folks, I honestly believe if you truly see Jesus, you're going to love him and want to know him more. Because he is absolutely beautiful. He is everything that you want to be. He is everything that you're looking for. And he is in this book we call the Bible. And you know what? You know why Leviticus? Because he is all over and in and through Leviticus. And so that's why I call it the Gospel of Leviticus. Because it's all about Jesus. Leviticus is more than sufficient to help us to see and to savor and to run to and to enjoy Jesus. I mean, he intentionally preserved it, didn't he? You have it there in front of you. God preserved it. Why would he do that if it wasn't about Jesus? And so, through Leviticus in our study, I hope to help you see Jesus. I hope to be able to help you mine out the truths to see Jesus in the book, Gospel of Leviticus. So, how do we do that? Right? How do we go about doing that? So, we have to set the table, right, before we can enjoy the meal together. Just like they're setting the table for us over there to your left. We got to set the table and get things ready, and then when all of the work is done, then we can really enjoy the meal, right? Now, I know some of you don't like the work part. I know some of you are like, man, I wish you'd just get to the point. Let's just get to the Jesus stuff. Well, it's important for us to be able to understand what comes before Leviticus, to be able to understand Leviticus itself. Makes sense, doesn't it? Leviticus wasn't just written in a vacuum, unattached to everything else. It fits really well in and with the historic redemptive timeline that we read starting in Genesis and read all the way through the end times and the coming of our Savior and the glorious reappearing in the end times in Revelation, which we all just can't wait for. So we got to look at how does it fit into Scripture and why is it so important? And there's three things that we're going to look at this morning that are really imperative for us to see, for us to be able to understand Leviticus. So I'm going to give you those three things. Starting next week, I know many of you have said, I wish you'd do the slides up there again with the points so we can follow through and all that. And I'll start doing that again. This week we won't. Really easy three things that we're going to look at this morning that really helps to set the table for the feast that we find here in Leviticus. The first thing that we see is the historical background, kind of like the setting. So don't check out on me. You've got to really understand this. And for some of you, this might be the first time that you've ever heard or put together Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus together and seen how the flow is. So I want you to pay attention and listen. And for some of you that know it, you'll be reminded and encouraged about redemption, about rescue, about fellowship, about some key words that you'll hear throughout this first point. So we need to understand Genesis and Exodus beyond the flannel graph, right? How does it work together? Well, it starts off in Genesis 1, doesn't it? Have you ever wondered why God created you? Not just the part that God created you in seven literal days, he rested on the seventh. Chapter 2 is about specifically about how he created that, you know, humanity, etc. But do you ever wonder why he created you? One of the reasons that God created you was to have fellowship with you. He wanted fellowship with you. If you think about it, it would only be a narcissistic or selfish God that wouldn't create humanity to keep the joy and the joy of love and relationship and fellowship all to himself. But because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share fellowship and enjoy fellowship together in the Trinity, the triunity of God, they desired, when they created humanity, to fellowship with humanity. And as a matter of fact, they created us in that image. They created us to be beings where we could experience communion together, community, relationship, fellowship, and love together. And therefore, because we can have that and have that in his image created after him, we can have a relationship and a fellowship with God that no other created being can have. That's a very unique thing that sets us apart from all of other creation. We can understand and know and dwell in the presence of God, and we can find meaning and value in that. And that's always been the design, always been the desire of God, for him to dwell with us, for us to dwell in his presence. Well, we know what happens, don't we? Genesis 3 happens, unfortunately. Man rebels against God, and the design is broken. Man actually hides from the presence of God. He hides from fellowship with God. Remember, God goes looking as if he didn't know where they were. But Adam, where are you? And Adam and Eve are hiding from the presence of God. Completely broken from what God originally intended. They have to suffer the consequences for their sin, and God drives them out from his presence. He drives them outside of Eden, where humanity is now outside of the presence and the fellowship of God. One guy put it this way, the children of Adam now sojourn outside the door of God's dwelling, outside the light of his countenance. This expulsion from the divine presence is the central tragic event that drives the history of redemption, determining and shaping the ensuing biblical narrative. Indeed, all of the drama of Scripture is found in relation to the singular point of focus. What is that point of focus? Yahweh's opening up the way for humanity to dwell in his presence once more. But how? How do we dwell in his presence once more? When? Once again, could we enjoy, how could they enjoy what they forfeited? Well, Genesis 3:15 should cause us all to shout and to get real excited, because in Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of Jesus. Genesis 3 is promise of a great rescuer, and through then we move on to chapter 4, and through the shadow and the picture of Genesis 4, with no really major specific details, what we do learn is that God made a way for fellowship with humanity through sacrificial and substitutionary means. How do we know that? Because God killed animals and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. Adam and Eve tried to do and provide their own covering, but God said, not good enough. And he provided a way. This is a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice that is required for God to have fellowship and to dwell with his people. But really, when would it get back to the fellowship like it was in Eden? Well, later on, God makes a promise to Abraham. Do we remember that in Genesis chapter 12 and following? He promises to give them a place that is like, it's not exactly like, but is like, it's a shadow of Eden. It's a shadow of paradise. Where what would happen? Part of that promise is that God would dwell with them. Once again, God desires to dwell with his people. Well, we fast forward a little bit. We go past Noah. Obviously, there's many other things that happen, but we get to Exodus. Noah, who's another picture of the coming of Jesus. Noah, the mediator. Noah, where all of humanity is expelled from God's presence, except for the one door that made a way for people to escape. But we get to Exodus. So far, you see what's going on, the general storyline of Genesis. And then in Exodus, Jacob's family, through Joseph, had traveled to Egypt due to the famine. Remember this? And we know all the story of Joseph and how he was sold to slavery and all those things. And eventually we get down there. And once again, Joseph, he himself is a shadow of a mediator, one who goes between and provides a way for God to continue to have fellowship with his people. Another signs of Jesus all along this, the revelation of Scripture. But still, no dwelling among the people. And as the family sets up house in Egypt, many years pass, and a family becomes a really large nation. And in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. We have some of the great things still today we see that were built by the Jewish nation. And so Israel is enslaved for more than 400 years, and the people of God are still waiting to have God dwell with them like he did in Eden. They're still waiting for God's presence among them. And then what does God do? He raises up a guy named Moses. We know the story of Moses when he was little. God's desire is still, as he states in Exodus chapter 6, that he may dwell with his people. So Moses, he's a mediator, and he's used to lead the way towards this fellowship, towards this dwelling. We read about familiar miracles of the plagues, don't we? Then the Passover, and then as they make their way out of Egypt and loot the town, they get down to the Red Sea, and we read of the great miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And then we get to Exodus chapter 19, and we're at the foot of what mountain? Mount Sinai. And this is where we start to put all of the pieces together and where Leviticus starts to enter the picture. The glory of God, the very essence and the presence of God, is where? It's on top of the mount. Now, it's in our English, in our translation, and human words, that presence looks like and is a cloud and lightning and this great presence on top of the mount. But God, while it's on top of the mount, he's still not down dwelling with his people. Matter of fact, the people weren't allowed to go up. But Moses is, and Moses ascends the mount on God's instructions, and God offers and enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel accepts, as Exodus 19 and verse 8 says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do this. He will dwell among us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. Again, God is faithful to his promise and his desires to again dwell like he did in Eden and not be expelled from the presence of God. And so what he does in Exodus chapter 25, we read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And there we have the tabernacle, the beginning, the inception of the tabernacle. But something tragic happens again, just like us humans. In Exodus chapter 32, Israel breaks the covenant. Right in the process, after Moses has come down the first time, and in the process of building the tabernacle, which is the promised presence of God, they break the covenant with God by worshiping, the covenant they agreed to, by worshiping the golden calf. God gets angry at sin, which is his right and only makes sense for him to do. It's not a mean, tyrannical God because he gets angry with sin. He is holy and just. And so the people begin to wonder, would God punish them and take away his presence from them? And so what does Moses do? Moses, the mediator, the picture of the coming Jesus. Moses, the mediator, pleads to God to have mercy on them. And what does God do? He is faithful to them. And then the construction of the tabernacle is completed. And we read the following again as we did in our reading together this morning in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord came off the mountain and it filled the tabernacle. You see, God's glory, his presence moves from the top of the mount away from the people where only Moses was able to go down to the tabernacle, to the place of dwelling among the people, just as he dwelt among the people back in Eden. But now not even Moses is allowed to go into the tabernacle. Moses isn't able, then how can anybody? I mean, he was able to go up, but now that God has come down, Moses can't go in. How can anybody have fellowship and enjoy these blessings in the presence of God? The gap between God and humanity still remains impossible. Pretty hopeless situation if you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites back then. They get all excited that God's presence is there, but nobody could even go in. No one could have communion and presence with him. So this is what we come to, this great tension, we would say. We see Genesis, the beautiful creation, expulsion from his presence. He's not dwelling. But we do see the promise of Jesus. We do see the promise of Jesus through the sacrificial Genesis 4, the sacrificial animal skins. We see it through Noah. We see it through Joseph. We see it through Moses. And now he's there, but we still have this great tension. How can the people of God have fellowship and communion, talk with and be around a holy God. And that's where Leviticus, and that's where we get to number two. We'll see number one was the historical background, and number two, we see the contextual movement. The contextual movement. So in other words, the context, that setting that we looked at, let's look at the movement of it. How does that filter? How does it go into the Gospel of Leviticus? Because what Leviticus does, it is answers the question about the tension. Leviticus is key. Leviticus is a big deal. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's like a 2 million. We've got to understand how important Leviticus is. Right? Some of you are looking at, you said scale of 1 to 10. Yeah, it's so important, it's like a 2 million. But going back to what I said at the introduction, right? Sometimes we've been taught that Leviticus is out of date. It's not super important. Somehow, because it's not been taught, we've assumed that as well. But Leviticus, it's like that key cog in the wheel that helps us to get it all. And so here we have this key to understanding how a holy God can dwell and have fellowship among a rebellious and sinful people. So that's where we get to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, and we're only going to look at three verses in Leviticus this morning. All right, and they're not even consecutive. But in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. The Lord called, and that's really the key phrase there, the Lord called. He called Moses and spoke to him. Called and spoke. Those are the key phrases there from the tent of meeting. Then, the last chapter of Leviticus, the very first verse, we read this, chapter 27 and verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. So if you remember, as we've learned how to study the scriptures, and we talked about clues that help us to understand the scriptures, bookends, remember that? If there's things that start, if it starts with something and it ends with something, that's really important. So what Moses is doing here with this revelation that he's recorded for us from God's own heart and mind and preserved for us is the speaking of God to a people. That's what it starts with and that's what it ends with. As a matter of fact, the last verse in the Gospel of Leviticus says, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. All of this is context. Leviticus here is about God speaking. How can God speak to us? How can we approach God? Leviticus answers those questions. Which leads me to the third thing. And really simple, that's the contextual movement. That's what we're going to work through in the next weeks and months to come when it comes to the Gospel of Leviticus. More on that next week when we get into the burnt offering. The first three chapters in the offerings and such. God speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle, revealing that there is a way to have a relationship, to have fellowship, how God can dwell in humanity's presence again and maintain that fellowship. So that's the context of Leviticus, which leads to number three, application. This is the so what. Okay, yeah, I kind of get the flow. I see what you're saying, Matt. I kind of understand that. And now you're telling us, you haven't showed us yet, but you're telling us Leviticus is going to tell us how we can do that. But I'm really not convinced yet because we don't kill animals anymore. Like, what's the big deal? And all of that, I agree with you. All of that stuff is past, but it all is beautiful. And it all is applicable to us today. And this is number three, the application. God describes how fallen humanity, that is you, how fallen humanity may approach a holy God. What a blessing and a hope to know that God provided a way for Israel to have fellowship with him. And while the prescriptions that we see in, we don't have to have turtle doves growing, in a cage in our backyard. We don't have to raise sheep to sacrifice specifically multiple times, but one time on the Day of Atonement every year. While those prescriptions are no longer applicable today, they provide great shadows and pictures of the coming one who would. And that's why we read in Hebrews, with a final and great high priest, whose name is Jesus, he goes in, and what does he do? He offers himself, and then he sits down, because there is no longer a need for any of that, because Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of the shadow in Leviticus. So Leviticus provides for us this wonderful theological foundation for the atoning work of Jesus. Is Leviticus important? It's super important because it provides the framework for the atoning work of Jesus. And my friends, through this atonement, we today can approach and live in the presence of God. That's that beautiful Savior I mentioned to you at the beginning, that I want you to see and to savor and run to and enjoy. Secondly, in our study of Leviticus, we'll see and appreciate the holiness of God. Now, you know, honestly, the holiness of God is maybe a little bit of a confusing concept, because we've pigeonholed it to mean only one specific thing when it's really a much broader thing. I like what R.C. Sproul says of this holiness. While we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. Listen to what he says. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and his justice. Those are things not comfortable we like to talk about or hear about. But until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by his grace. Leviticus, my friends, helps us to see God for who he is, his holiness, which helps us to see who we are. And when we see these two together, we see grace. And grace, if we can see grace, we have hope. This is not all that there is. We can have hope in this life. Next, Leviticus casts a great vision for us as God's people. One commentator, Sklar, says this: Leviticus takes the Israelites back to God's intent for humanity from the beginning of the world. What was that intent? To walk in rich fellowship with their covenant king, to enjoy his care and his blessings, and extending through all of his earth, all the earth, his kingdom of justice, mercy, kindness, righteousness, holiness, and love. Wouldn't you love to live in a world like that? Because all it takes is a real quick perusal of any sort of social media, news media on the TV, or a newspaper that's written, and you know we live in a really rough world. Ask the folks in Texas last night. Another shooting. But Leviticus, what it does is it casts for us, because of God's holiness, because of who he is, because of community and how to live in community together, it casts a vision of the community that we want to live in together as a people of God. And when we live in community like that, we're going to be attractive to people for Jesus. And they're going to say, I want what you have. So Leviticus helps us to see that. And lastly this morning, Leviticus gives us great hope for the future. If God's plan was to dwell with us, to have fellowship with us, and as God provides a way to have fellowship with him through the tabernacle and the temple, through the study that we're doing, but they also are shadows, and they point believers today to the indwelling Holy Spirit's presence with us. Remember, the New Testament says that we are the temple of God today. All different stages along the historical redemptive timeline, don't we believe God, or don't we believe Jesus when he tells us that he is preparing a place for us and that he'll come again? That there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that someday, folks, there'll be no more tears. We're never going to hear the word cancer again. We're never going to know what Republican and Democrat fighting is all about. We're not going to know any of those things at all, because we're going to be with him and dwell in his presence forever, just like Adam and Eve did before the fall. That's what God has always wanted. That's what God has always intended for us. And throughout the Scripture, it's a continual revealing of that final day when we'll be in His presence. That gives us great hope. Aren't you thankful for a Jesus that's coming again? Leviticus is going to confirm and encourage and strengthen that hope, because it's the gospel of Leviticus and it's all about Jesus. Eden is coming again because Jesus is coming again. And so, that's just a little bit of the table that's being set for the gospel of Leviticus study. I don't know if you've ever heard stuff like that about Leviticus before. Leviticus is exciting. Leviticus is really modern. And Leviticus is going to help us see Jesus, and I'm excited about that. I hope you are too.